My name is Mike Morgan.
The title of our message is Over Answered Questions. Our text, Matthew chapter 18, verses 20 and 21.
Have you ever asked someone a question and received a long, drawn-out answer that skirts the truth? Unfortunately, such is commonplace in politics. Christians are to always be ready to give an answer for their hope of salvation with meekness and fear. Our defense or answer, whenever possible, should include a clear presentation of the gospel plan of salvation. Paul gives us an example of how to speak the truth in love in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Notice Paul's preaching included three things. First, reasoning, then explaining and demonstrating. Paul collected the Scriptures that spoke of the Messiah and showed that in Christ all these Scriptures were fulfilled. One commentator said, "The sermons of ministers should not be mere exhortations or addresses to the passions and imaginations of men, but should contain sound arguments and conclusive reasoning, not mere asserting, but proving the great doctrines and duties of the gospel and enforcing them upon the consciences and hearts of men." During his earthly ministry, Jesus was asked many questions. This morning, we will look at four of those questions and see how Jesus over-answered each one. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" The context of Matthew chapter 18 is valuable as we think about Peter's question. With Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew chapter 16, and the transfiguration in chapter 17, it is logical that the subject of rank and position in the kingdom would arise. The disciples asked Jesus, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. The subject of greatness belongs to humanity. Every person wants to be appreciated and recognized. God made us that way. The question is, how does one obtain true greatness? Greatness begins with being concerned for a lost and dying world. Having the attitude of God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Greatness begins with having the attitude of Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. By way of instruction and rebuke for their contention, Jesus stresses the humble spirit of a child who yields his will and submits to his parents. Verses 2 through 6. Peter said, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Followers of God humbly place their will under the authority of God. Greatness is also manifested in the ability to recognize the frailties of those in the church. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, Jesus is referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you put 50 people together with the imperfections that characterize humanity, there are bound to be some faults between one another. When sin was committed in the Old Testament, Moses said, "Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Deuteronomy 19, verse 13. If any member of the church commits a sin that will jeopardize their salvation, in love and godly fear, that person is to be sought and reclaimed. Well, what type of sin jeopardizes our salvation? Answer, unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin is not to be swept under the rug or overlooked. It is tragic beyond measure to allow compassion and pity to keep us from doing whatever it takes to save a soul. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus outlines four steps that are to be taken when a Christian has left their first love. The erring brother, like the sheep that is strayed away, has been found. If the one who has found him cannot restore him privately, then he should take others of good report with him and try to restore that loved one. When two or three become involved, then the sin or wrongdoing has been established. If these are not able to make any headway, then the whole church gets involved. If the outpouring of love and concern of all the church is not able to bring about godly repentance, they are to be counted as an erring brother or sister. Well, for how long? Until they come to themselves and return to the ark of safety. How does the church respond to such a person? Do we isolate ourselves from them socially? As far as going hunting, fishing, or watching the ball game, yes. The one who will not hear the church has no claim on its for its fellowship and blessing any more than the non-Christian has. Our communication and contact is limited to trying to win them back to Christ. Just because this person is no longer recognized as a part of the church, they still need salvation. How is the church to respond once the person has repented? Well, first, remember 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 applies to all Christians. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And second, remember Luke chapter 17, verse 3 applies to all Christians. Jesus said, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Realizing the frailties that belong to humanity, Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? The Talmud limited forgiveness to three times. Perhaps Peter thought himself exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by suggesting the perfect number seven. Notice how Jesus over-answers the question in verse 22. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. This is a play on words to show that there is no numerical limit to forgiveness. We do not keep an account of forgiving someone 490 times and then say on 491, sorry, I can't forgive you anymore. Suppose God based our forgiveness on a mathematical equation. When we have sinned so many times, our forgiveness runs out. Well, some of us would not have made it past our teens. As long as we live in this world, we are going to need God's forgiveness. On the subject of forgiveness, Franklin Camp asked this question. Shall I go to the judgment refusing to show mercy to any soul that has asked for it? If we do, we will not find any mercy over there. If we are unforgiving people, then we will face an unforgiving God. God help us to forgive others forgave us, and then remember their sin no more. Colossians 3, verse 13. The second question is found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. These religious leaders were unable to trap Jesus in his actions because all he does is good. Perhaps they might be able to trap him in what he says. Therefore, they asked our Savior the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The poll tax was the general tax required from the people by the Roman government. Why was this such an appealing question? Because one cannot answer without showing favoritism. If Jesus answered yes, then he would alienate himself from the multitudes who oppose the tax. If he answered no, they will take him to the Romans. Their first mistake was not acknowledging that Jesus is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Before answering, Jesus exposes the meanness and hypocrisy in their question. But notice how Christ over-answered their question. Matthew chapter 22, verses 18 through 22. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. A coin stamped with Caesar's image belonged to Caesar and should be given back to him. A man in God's image belongs to God and should be given back to him. The things which belong to God are faith, love, and obedience to his word in moral and spiritual matters. Jack Lewis said, "Jesus gave an answer that neither group could find offense." I don't blame them for walking away because they got more than they asked for. As long as civil government operates within its God-given bounds, there is no conflict between the Christian rendering unto the state what it requires. The only time there would be any conflict is when the state would make some law where we could not render unto God what is his. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." The apostles defied civil government because they feared God who could destroy the body and cast the soul into hell. Next, the Sadducees join in with the others in questioning Jesus. Their question is unique to their theological perspective concerning the resurrection. Matthew chapter 22, verses 24 through 28. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman dies also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." The Sadducees taught that the soul dies with the body, and tried to use Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, to show the absurdity of the resurrection. If married life continues in the hereafter, then how many problems would exist because of the real or imaginary situation they present to Jesus? If there is a resurrection, will she have seven husbands? Will they fight over her? imagine the Sadducees trying to use the Word of God against God. Watch how Jesus over-answers them in verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." First, he said, if you understood the Scriptures, you wouldn't have asked me this question. Their misunderstanding of the Scriptures has led them to a wrong conclusion, a wrong belief, and therefore a wrong practice. What is the root cause of religious division and confusion? Answer: misunderstanding the Scriptures. And whose fault is that? It's not God's fault. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." John chapter 12, verse 8. My friends, make no mistake, we will be held responsible to know and obey the truth of God's word. Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage." One of the reasons for marriage and giving in marriage is because people die. Suppose there were no children born to this present generation, we would become extinct. But in the next life, there will be no death. There will be no need to repopulate heaven like there is on earth. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Jesus is not saying that we will be angels, but our relationship will be like those of the angels. How often have people wondered what it will be like over yonder? Well, here is one answer to the question. The Sadducees thought there would be too many problems over there. This passage teaches that there are no problems because life over there is not like it is here. It is higher, above, and beyond the things we experience in this life. Think about living in a place where we will be as the angels. Who, me? Yes, a forgiven sinner like me. I'm glad the Sadducees asked this question. And I'm thankful Jesus over-answered their question. If we ever get the mistaken idea that there are problems beyond the resurrection, we need to read this passage. The fourth question is found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 36. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. In one day, Jesus baffled the chief priests and the elders of the people, Pharisees and their disciples, Herodians and Sadducees. If he continued to prevail, all the people would be won over to his side. So once more they meet in order to devise some new plan for his overthrow. A lawyer, an expert in the law, asked Jesus to give him the one commandment that would supersede all others in the law. His first mistake was not acknowledging that Jesus is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." This quote is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and is the greatest law because it is the foundation of all laws. Everything we do because of our love of God. We love God with all of our heart, not just going through the motions or paying lip service, but obeying because we are emotionally attached to the Lord. All our soul, the spiritual part of man, giving all we have to Him. No one else shares the spiritual throne. He is the only one we serve. obedience. This is why it is the greatest commandment. There were hundreds of commands in the law of Moses, but if love abided in the heart, then all of the other commandments would be fulfilled. But he did not stop there. Jesus over-answers the question in verses 39 and 40. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Have you ever really thought about the serious nature of Jesus' answer? It is not enough for me just to love God. I must also love my neighbor. To love God is to love my neighbor. This gets back to Peter's question on forgiveness. If we have the idea that we can love God and ignore humanity, we are sadly mistaken. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells a story of a priest and a Levite who had just been up to Jerusalem to worship. Instead of helping a man in need, they passed by on the other side. In their mind, they accepted the first commandment, but not the second. We cannot love God as the Bible teaches and fail to love our neighbor. Loving God and loving your neighbor are inseparable. Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, you can take these two commandments and hang the entire law on them. Without these two commandments, there is no law of God that will be obeyed in the way that God wants. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is the key to obeying all that God has said. When Satan told Jesus to turn the stones into bread, Jesus said, I love God more than that. When Satan said, cast yourself off the temple, Jesus said, I love God too much to do that. If a man loves God, he will pattern his life after God's word. The man that truly loves God will believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. The man that loves God will read his Bible, offer acceptable worship, and live for Jesus. All of this should remind us that Christianity goes far beyond anything human reasoning can conceive of. Christianity will cause us to adopt in our lives higher principles that the world has no idea about. Christianity should make us